Please turn again in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, our attention tonight is falling in the verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. I do so again because there is a very clear structure in these verses. I think it's important to see them as a group, as an entire section, and trust that God will help us to understand His Word. The opening words of verse 5, "And this man shall be the peace." May God help us to see Christ afresh in His Word this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we look to Thee for help again. Help us to engage our minds in the Word, and to carefully read the text, and to see the structure and the language that You present to us. Surely, O Lord, You are teaching us Your ways. You are showing us Your truth. And help us, O Lord, to rightly discern these things. Deliver us from any invention of man, and from anything that would be an attempt, O Lord, to teach an untruth. O Lord, guard our hearts from error on the right and the left. Help us to see Christ. He is the key to all the Scriptures. And so help us to see Him as He's revealed in this portion. And may our glory and may our delight be in the Saviour. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Undoubtedly, there are things that we cannot be certain about in these verses. Undoubtedly, that's true for very much of the prophetic Scriptures. One of the challenges we face is, at times, we've got to be content that we can't answer all the questions we'd like to have answered. But there are things that I think are very easy to discern. The opening four verses of chapter 5 are very obviously a revelation of the coming and the coronation of the shepherd Davidic king. There is absolutely no contention that when Bethlehem Ephrata is referred to in verse number 2, that it is referring to the coming forth of Jesus. Matthew 2 makes that clear. It is also clear that that coming forth is a reference to His first coming. We don't need to debate. We don't need to discuss. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is referring to the first coming of Christ into this earth. Furthermore, you have the language in verse 4 of one who is standing in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, one who is great unto the ends of the earth. The language of standing and feeding is the language of the shepherd. And the one who comes forth from the town of Bethlehem, in the lineage of David the shepherd, is Jesus Himself, who, according to Acts chapter 2, has now ascended to the throne of David in His resurrected glory. And so now, at this present time, Christ stands and feeds His people in the strength of the Lord. He presently reigns over His church. The reign of Christ is a present reality. Again, I don't think there's any need for any debate or discussion regarding that situation. However, we all realize and we all admit that the reign of Christ has commenced and now continues and yet will be completed. We appreciate that though we understand Christ to be reigning now, yet there is more to come. The language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in respect to Christ's resurrected glory, again points us forward to a future day. You have the truth. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the prospect of resurrection and the bodily resurrection of the church is a still future prospect. So therefore, the completion of Christ's reign has not yet occurred. And that sense of now and not yet has governed so much of what we see in these prophetic scriptures. There is a now and a not yet fulfillment. We see partial fulfillment and we await the final perfect fulfillment. I hope that in some ways will satisfy some of the challenges in these latter verses. That there are things that clearly do await a final completion. But there are things, while they await a final completion, we can see a partial fulfillment even in our present day. Because the character of Christ's rule is peace. Verse 5, this man shall be the peace. Christ came into this world, and the angels announced peace on earth. And we saw the language of previous chapters, with a reference to peace between men. Christ is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, I believe, is drawing an implication from Micah chapter 5. He says, Christ is our peace in connection with the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Christ brings peace between men. Christ brings peace among nations. We certainly await the final fulfillment of that. Undoubtedly, we live in a time when there are wars and rumors of war, and we look to a time when the eternal state is a kingdom of absolute and perfect peace. We see Christ as beginning peace. We see Christ as continuing peace. Even as we are together, we're reconciled through the work of Christ. We are brought together. He's brought peace between ourselves. We see that now. And yet, of course, we await the final fulfillment. Oh yes, some will see in this peace a future millennial kingdom of peace. But what we understand is that if Christ's reign is one of peace, then we must discern in what manner he brings that peace about. And undoubtedly the first clause of verse number 5 does take us back to what precedes. He is the ruler that comes forth, verse number 2. Out of Bethlehem shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And that ruler is the ruler of peace and the ruler that brings peace. But whilst that opening clause of verse 5 does point back to what precedes, it clearly also leads into what follows. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And in the construction of the original, what you have in verse 5 through 15 are four times where the same construction occurs at the beginning of a section. So we don't see it in our English Bibles, but there are four clearly defined subsections from verse 5 through to verse 15 of Micah chapter 5. And so what I think we are seeing is we are seeing a four-point sermon. A four-point sermon that highlights the nature of the Messiah's reign. He comes forth out of Bethlehem. He stands and feeds on the throne of David. And what does that messianic reign look like? And so Micah now presents these four footnotes. If you've got your outline in front of you, perhaps you're scratching your head. He said four, three or four times now. Why has he not got a four-point sermon? Well, because the middle two, I think, deal paradoxically with the same issue. And so we'll see that. So what you'll see in your outline here is that there are three descriptions of Messiah's reign, and the second one I'm bringing together both of the 2 points in the middle of Micah's outline. So let's look at this messianic reign. What does it look like? Well, to begin with, the Messiah's reign is marked by the preservation of his people. Verse 5, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Syria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth in our borders. Now you're sitting on a Monday morning, and you're at your desk, and you want a word from the Lord, and you read this. Be honest. What on earth could this mean? Because if we are understanding the language of the text here, we understand that Christ has been born in Bethlehem. Thus the language of this prophecy goes forward 700 years to the first coming of Christ, by which time the Assyrian Empire is long gone. It's not going to be very long after Micah's day before Babylon is going to come. And there's going to be a change in the empire structure of the world. And so Assyria here, I believe, is being used by the prophet as an emblem of the enemies of God. Assyria was the present threat in Micah's day. So it's not surprising that Micah would say, future Assyrians will come. And he's using Assyria, if you like, in inverted commas, to be a picture of all the enemies of God's people. I think that's also confirmed when you see the reference made to the land of Nimrod. Does that take you back in your mind to a former portion of Scripture? It should do. It should take you back to Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, there is the account of Cush begatting Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Sinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Those names that may not mean much to you, but in essence, the land of Nimrod encompasses both Assyria and Babylon. Fascinating that in Micah's day, Assyria is the threat, but Micah has already prophesied of a coming Babylonian captivity. So he draws both together in this term, the land of Nimrod, and he tells the people there are enemies that are going to continue to come and plague the people of God. I think there is a spiritual fulfillment of these things. We are seeing in picture, poetic language, and prophetic language, a recognition that the Messianic King shall be peace. And peace comes as he defends his people and overthrows their enemies. We think of peace, and we don't think of conflict. Because we think of peace as the absence of conflict. But what you see here is that peace is the outcome of conflict. And we have that sort of language in Romans chapter 16. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God as peaceful is the one who brings conflict. Because he is committed to securing the peace of his people. That's a sense of these words. Enemies come, but our peace, namely Christ, will defend and deliver us from our enemies. He does so, you will see in your outline, through human instrumentality. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I have absolutely no idea what the fulfillment of that is in precision. What does it mean? It's very hard to be dogmatic. I think the language of 7, even 8, ties along with a poetic structure. You have the likes of Proverbs chapter 6 and the verse 16. These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7. You get this Hebraism where you get a building of numbers. 8, perhaps, is a number of new beginnings. It may well be that God is going to bring the people out of oppression into victory. It's hard to be certain. But one thing I think we do see is that Christ defends his people by raising up a sufficient, adequate resource to preserve them. He uses men in the work of defending his people. The shepherd and the principal men, whoever they are, it's a reference to God through Christ providing sufficient resources for the defense of his people. Yet, in the end, the victory does not come through human strength, but through human sovereignty. Verse 6, they shall waste. Then verse 6, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian. It is Christ our peace. He is the one who comes using human instrumentality, but he then comes and defends us from our enemies. Man's strength is weakness without Christ. All of our resources for the glory of Christ and for the defense of his kingdom, they will come to nothing but by Christ working with us. There is a truth here. You could put beside verses 5 and 6, you could quite happily put in the margin Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through the end of the chapter. None can separate us from the love of God. No enemy that comes against us can prosper. Now you say, surely, preacher, there are men who have been burned at the stake. How did Christ be their peace? Well, of course, the promise is not that we'll be exempted from the troubles, but the promise is that none can destroy our souls. And though they destroy the body, they cannot destroy soul and body in hell. And we are preserved in the hand, the mighty hand of our shepherd. The shepherd who came forth out of Bethlehem, the shepherd who stands and feeds us, is a shepherd in whose hand we are safe. And as we picture our shepherd standing in glory, above his head is the word peace. Thus, he will engage in the conflict so that we can enjoy the peace. And for those who have laid down their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ, they have entered into their peace. And though their bodies were burned, they did not deny the faith. Why did they keep on standing for Christ? Though the fires were hot at their feet, they kept on standing for Christ because Christ was their peace. He was their deliverer. And they're kept by the power of God. So Christ's reign is marked by the preservation of his people. In the second place, Christ's reign is marked by the commission of his people. You have here in verse 7 and 8 the next two subsections. So verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8, they all begin with the same Hebrew construction. But you'll see, I don't think it's unreasonable to take verse 7 and 8 together because there is the repetition, and the remnant of Jacob. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob. The remnant in this passage, placed alongside Gentiles in verse number 8, to me indicates a reference to national Israel. A remnant out of national Israel. And the use of the remnant speaks of those who have been preserved in the election of grace. The Lord's true people. Remember Micah 4 in the verse number 7? And I will make her that halted a remnant. You have the remnant language in verse number 3. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And the language of remnant occurs, this time in contrast to Gentiles. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. There's a contrast here. These are not Gentiles among Gentiles, but they are the remnant of Jacob among Gentiles. Of course, we see in part the fulfillment in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, that even in Paul's day, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But when you take these two sections together, you see that in the messianic reign, that the Lord's people come with an impact. In verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. And so what I think we see here is we see something of the commissioning of a remnant to be sent into the midst of the people. You see the repetition there? The remnant in the midst, the remnant in the midst. And the Messiah's reign is marked by those who have been saved by his grace. This remnant is a converted remnant. It's not a remnant simply because they are national Israelites. Rather, it's a remnant who have come to know and love the Savior. And such a remnant has an impact. It's a sent remnant. I thought of the language of being in the midst. And I thought of Philippians chapter 2. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I thought of John chapter 17. And the language of Christ in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Christ sends them into the world, that as God the Father sent him, so sends he them into this world. A sent remnant. That remnant will be a help to some. In verse 7, they will be as dew from the Lord. They'll be as showers upon the grass. The language of the end of verse number 7 indicates that this provision is a provision from God. It's not a provision that waits for man. It's a provision that comes from God. This is God blessing people through the presence of his remnant. Encouraging them, nourishing them, refreshing them. And I believe the context speaks of them bringing the gospel. And verse 8, however, refers that whilst this remnant will be a help to some, it will be a harm to others. And the sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And we see this in the word of God, that though the remnant come as dew, yet the remnant can also come as a lion among the beasts of the forest. Scattering, destroying, tearing in pieces. We believe that when we bring the gospel to souls, to some it is a savour of life unto life, and to others it is a savour of death unto death. And so Messiah's reign is marked by the commission of his people. But in the third place, Messiah's reign is marked by the reformation of his people. The fourth section begins in verse number 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. The Lord is here acting, reforming his people. The language here of these verses is really how the Lord acts to remove the marks of backsliding people. You see, in your outline there are three ways in which he does this. He removes from them false security. He cuts off horses. He destroys chariots. He cuts off the cities and throws down all thy strongholds. This is poetic, prophetic language, highlighting one of the dominant sins of the backsliding people. Remember, Mike is speaking to a people who are under judgment. Mike is speaking to people who are guilty of trusting in chariots and horses. Do you have your bulletin? Did you notice the text in the bottom of the bulletin this week? Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Spurgeon says, chariots and horses make an imposing show, and with their rattling and dust and fine and comparisons make so great a figure that vain man is much taken with them. There are times when God uses horses and chariots to deliver his people. But the tendency in a backsliding people was that they would trust in their resources and not trust in the living God. And so Spurgeon says, Yet the discerning eye of faith sees more in an invisible God than in all these. We trust in God and not in horses and chariots. Alas, how many in our day who profess to be the Lord's are as abjectly dependent upon their fellow men or upon an arm of flesh in some shape or other as if they had never known the name of Jehovah at all. Jesus, be thou alone our rock and refuge, and never may we mar the simplicity of our faith. So what's happening here is that prophetically Micah is pointing to the fact that God will remove all false security from the people. He's going to reform them. He's also going to remove all false guidance. Verse 12, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Deuteronomy 18 and the verse number 10 makes it clear, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. The Lord's highlighting again. Here's what a backsliding people do. They look externally for other sources of guidance and revelation. They look to soothsayers and they look to witches because they do not look to the Word of God. And so God is saying, in Messiah's reign, He's going to reform such things. He's going to remove all false idolatry. Verse 13 and 14. There's a reference to all of the images that were prevalent in the backsliding people. Those who've turned their back against God, they are guilty of graven images. They're guilty of erecting groves and erecting false idols. And the Lord says, thou shalt, verse 13, thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. These things, false security, false guidance, false idolatry, these are the things that marked the Old Testament people at their very worst. And when Messiah comes, He works in reformation to remove these things from the true Israel of God. I do believe this portion points to God's mercy to national Israel and to a remnant kept wholly pure in the ways of God. But of course, if God does this in saving national Israel, so God does this in saving Gentiles as well. No difference. This is the trouble that Micah faced. But of course, we ourselves, when we're born again the Spirit of God, we leave off false security, false guidance, and false idolatry. We leave off these things as we come under the reign of Christ. I've asked the question, you'll see it in outline then, when will these things be? Clearly this reign, this messianic reign that's in view in Micah chapter 5 occurs in a time of continued conflict. There are still Assyrians who will come into the land. There are still Assyrians who will tread within our borders. There's an ongoing conflict as the enemy comes against the church of Christ and the people of God. Now, therefore, this reign is not looking to time when even the last enemy is destroyed. It's referring to some time where there's continued conflict, a time marked by conversions from idolatry to truth. And so in part, I think we can say that some of these things were indeed fulfilled in the early phase of the New Testament church. At that time, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Christ ascended to the throne of David. And at that time, there was a remnant of national Israelites according to the election of grace. That remnant enjoyed protection. That remnant comforted and challenged the nations. They were accused of turning the world upside down. And if we can be allowed a spiritual fulfillment of verse number 8, where they come as a lion amongst the beasts, so it can be said, when the remnant of Jacob, Peter and Paul, when they go into these places, They turned the world upside down. I'm not suggesting, please, I'm not suggesting this is the final fulfillment. But as I said before, Messiah's reign has partial fulfillment awaiting perfect fulfillment. And so yes, we do believe, I've preached it already, we believe that there still comes a time when there will be an ingathering of national Israelites and a remnant according to election of grace. And at that time, there will be protection. At that time, they will bless some and they will harm others. And at that time, there will be a removing of false idolatry, false security, false guidance, and they will come to trust in Messiah's reign. I think all of our various eschatological frameworks allow for such a future fulfillment of these things. But I didn't want to end there. I want to end in a way that I believe is very relevant to your hearts today. Not looking back to Pentecost, not looking forward to the days before Christ's return, but thinking, what do these things say to me today? Well, I suggest to you that the nature of Messiah's reign shows us the will of God for those who live under the Messiah, who live under his reign. If these things are true of his reign, then surely they reveal the will of God for all of us who profess to name Christ as our King. So you come here tonight, and you could stand in this congregation, and you could say boldly, yes, Jesus is my King. Well, then what things ought to mark your experience? What things ought to be true for the subjects of Christ? Well, you have them there in your outline. We'll list them quickly and then we'll close. We who are Christ's, we who are under Christ's reign, are to live in confidence of our security. We're meant to live in the confidence of our King's ability to protect his subjects. We're not meant to live in fear. We're not meant to live wondering what the next Assyrian off the rank is going to do to us. That's not how Messiah's subjects are meant to live. They're meant to live in the confidence that their King is mighty and able to protect them and deliver them from all of their enemies. We're meant to live with that confidence. We're meant to live with that sense of security. We're meant to live with a picture of Christ that is akin to what Joshua saw. That as the captain comes to Joshua's side, he comes with a sword drawn. We're meant to live in light of what John saw, as he sees the glorified Christ coming to him. And as John gives his revelation to a persecuted church, they're meant to see not a weak Christ, but a mighty Christ, a powerful Christ, who is able, mighty and able, to defend them from all their enemies. We're meant to live in that way. To be under Messiah's reign is to have the confidence that Jesus is indeed our King. Not just theoretically, but truly. And as our King, Christ is pleased to give us 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. He's pleased to use human instrumentality to protect our souls. As our shepherd, he's pleased to give under-shepherds, to guard the flock, to watch over the flock, to ensure that though there are wolves outside, the wolves will not snatch the sheep from the church of Christ. He uses human instrumentality, but yet he does so graciously as the one who in 1 Peter 2 is described as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Peter's telling a suffering church. You read 1 Peter. They're getting burned. It's a fiery trial they face. And yet Peter assures them, though you went astray, you've been brought back to the one who is the shepherd and bishop of your soul. He stands, he feeds, he protects, he fights for us. And though our bodies may be burned at some stake, we have the assurance that our souls will never, ever be destroyed. We're meant to live with that confidence. I don't know about you, but I don't do very well in that. I don't often see my Savior in that glorified, exalted state with a triumphant sword in his hand, reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. May God help us to live as we ought to live. We're also meant to live in contact with society. These things mark Messiah's reign. And it is his will that his subjects are sent out in his name. It is his will that we live in the midst of this earth. And it is his will that for some we will come as dew, and we will refresh them, and we will encourage them, and we will strengthen them. But for others we will come, and we will bring that word of judgment to bear. We'll bring that word that will harden their hearts. And we'll be the lion in the midst. Again, as a church, I don't think we really do this very well. That we stand for truth. We do not bend to people's opinions. We don't want to be a lion. We'd rather be a Jew. Oh Lord, help us to be true to what we must be in the midst of the people. And thirdly, it is God's will that we live in consecration under sanctity. I've referred to Christ's work of reformation in his reign. I've referred to the negative. He removes false security, false guidance, and false idolatry. Let's turn those things in their head, and we will see what Christ's will is for his subjects. It is that they lean on the Lord alone, trusting not on the arm of the flesh. Micah chapter 3 in the verse 11 refers to this concept. The heads therefore judge. For reward, the priests therefore teach for hire, the prophets divine for money, yet will they lean upon the Lord. Now their leaning was false. They were guilty of hypocrisy. But as they leant upon the Lord, they were saying, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Oh, they were wrong in their presumption. But they were right that to lean upon the Lord was to say that none evil can come upon us. And so we are not to lean upon horses and chariots and cities and strongholds. We're to lean upon the Lord. Simple. But just think for a second. What happens if the authorities came and took this building away from us? What happens if, because of your stand for truth, they come and they empty your bank account? What happens if they come and you take your children away? Will we still lean upon the Lord? It is God's will that we live leaning upon the Lord alone. It is God's will that we live looking to the Lord alone as our guide. Not seeking false methods of guidance, but saying, what saith the Scriptures? I want no witch, I want no soothsayer, I want to know what God says. For some, you have so closed your heart to the Word of God, you may as well have run after witchcraft and soothsayers. Those who live under Messiah's reign will give themselves fully to the study of Christ's word, to know Christ's will. And they will live for the Lord alone. They will engage in true worship. Not graven images. Not groves. Not the work of men's hands. But they will worship the true and living God. And they will do so in their lives and in their lip. They will offer their bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That is their reasonable service. That is their rational act of worship. And they will be glad to come into the house of the Lord and say, there is one true and living God. And I'm here to praise his name. These are difficult verses. So far removed from us. Hard to give certainty in everything. But I do believe with confidence we can see the nature of Messiah's reign. And ask ourselves. We say that Jesus is our King. But does our lives confirm that what we say is true? This is the word of God. And may we live according to it tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly again we confess, O Lord, we fall so far short of the principles of thy word. We turn these thoughts over in our minds and we thank you, Lord, for the confidence that they were written with and the assurance of the glorious victory of the ruling Prince of Peace. And if nothing else, O Lord, tonight, may we live in confidence of our victorious King. May we trust him. Live in devotion to him. O Lord, keep us in thy will. Bless this word. For those, O Lord, who determine to live in rebellion, may they fear thy wrath and thy judgment. And may they bend the knee to Christ tonight. O Lord, help us, we pray. And lead us on this week in Jesus' precious name. Amen.